This morning, I'll be reading out of the book of James. Submit yourselves then to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. Brothers and sisters, do not slander one another. Anyone who speaks against a brother or sister or judges them speaks against the law and judges it. When you judge the law, you are not keeping it, but sitting in judgment on it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. But you, who are you to judge your neighbor? This is the word of the Lord. Thank you, God.
All right. So we're ready to jump into James chapter 4? Yes? Okay. Hopefully you've been reading along with this. And what I wish I had asked you to do was also read through Matthew chapters 5 through 7, what we call the Sermon on the Mount, because it is just startling how much James draws from those chapters as he does this teaching. So just a couple of refreshers. We believe that James, who wrote this letter, was the half-brother of Jesus, and that he became a leader in the early church because his brother, who claimed to be the Son of God, rose from the dead. And James was like, got it. Okay, I'm with you. So he was known as James the Wise, and his instructions are very practical. So that's what I've enjoyed about going through this letter together, is that it just feels like it gives me something really practical right in front of me I can work on today. And so we're going to be in chapter 4 today. James is going to talk some about our relationships with each other and how that, I had a plan for that. It was this right there, and I didn't do it. Okay, we're going to be fine. Props later. So the question we've been asking as we've gone through this series is, does my faith make a real difference in my life? Does my faith make a real difference in my life? That's a pretty practical question, isn't it? If I'm going to say I'm a Christian, if I'm going to bother to go to a church on a Sunday morning, I should ask this question: does my faith make a real difference in my life? And if the answer is no, then I kind of know where I need to start. I need to back up and I need to ask some other questions about what do I actually believe? And if the answer is yes, then I'm excited about moving forward. What James has been trying to do from the first few verses of this letter is to move us towards what he calls maturity and completion. That's the goal. We're moving towards maturity and completion, and we call that Jesus-centered living here. So we're moving in the direction of Jesus-centered living, and there are a lot of obstacles in our way. James is going to point out there are a lot of obstacles in us. James is going to point out, because he really wants us to go in that direction. And so we're on board with that. Because we need each other. Following Jesus is going to move us against the current of our culture. It's going to cause us to do things that people who don't follow Jesus just wouldn't do. It wouldn't make sense to them to do. And so if we're going to go against the current of our culture, that takes some courage and it takes some camaraderie. Like, we need people to go with us, to link arms and go with us. So we're going to be on this journey together. In chapter 4, James is going to start off talking about conflict. Because James thinks there's conflict in the church. Is that possible? Could that be? Could there be conflict among God's people? Well, first, let's just say conflict in and of itself is not negative. We often think in terms of that, especially if you're a conflict avoider. Any conflict avoiders, you're not going to raise your hand because it would be a conflict, right? So if there's this desire in us to avoid conflict, we think it's negative, but conflict in and of itself is not negative. It's just how we handle it can either be destructive or productive, right? But most of us would prefer less conflict, right? It just feels like it slows things down. So if we were being honest and someone asked, what would lead to less conflict in your life, we would probably think of a person. That if they would just do better, You know, if they would just think more like I think, if they would just use more logic and reason, if they would just tell me how they feel, like, then I would have less conflict. If the other person would sort of get their act together, I would have less conflict in my life. James is going to push back pretty hard on that and encourage us to look elsewhere. So let's dive into this. James chapter 4, verse 1. If you see something on the screen that's underlined, that is your part. Please read that aloud. Here we go. What causes fights and quarrels among you? So James says, if there's fighting and quarreling, where should you look? At the other person? Nope. In here. Okay. You desire but do not have, so you kill. You covet, but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. So James is saying that you're fighting among each other, and he's kind of continuing a thought from the end of chapter 3 where he talked about wisdom that does not come from heaven. And he, you know, it's wisdom like in quotes, that does not come from heaven. He says it's earthly, it's unspiritual, and it is characterized by envy and selfish ambition and idolatry. And James would say those things lead to quarreling, even to the point of leading to hostility and even violence. So he says a phrase in here that hopefully jolted you. He says, you kill. Does James think that people within the church are killing each other? I don't think so. I think James is drawing again from the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. Jesus says, you have heard it said, do not murder, but I say, don't be angry with your brother. Right? So when Jesus says that, he's saying, like, if your anger and bitterness and unforgiveness toward your brother or sister in Christ is causing you to treat them with hatred, then you're devaluing their life in a similar way that murder devalues life. And James is drawing that into his teaching and saying this quarreling and fighting, and if it leads to hostility among brothers and sisters, this is, you're devaluing each other's lives and the who God created them to be, and it should not be happening in the church. And he says, this is coming from our desires, that we have these desires, we want kind of what we want, right? And sometimes you just go, I can't help what I want and what I think is gonna make me happy, what I think is gonna lead to a better life. And when we don't get what we want, that's when we come into conflict with other people. Or if what I want and what you want are sort of mutually exclusive, right? So if, you know, my wife and I are going out to dinner and she wants Chinese and I want wings, one of us is probably not getting what we want. I guess there are probably Chinese places that serve wings. I don't know. But typically, like, if I want something and you want something different, then one of us is not going to get it. And that leads to these clashing. Oftentimes, what people want is power. They want to make a difference. They want to be understood. And if I feel like your wants are getting in the way of me getting that thing, even if the thing I want is good, then suddenly you're my enemy. And I have to find a way to limit your influence and push you aside. And so James is saying all of this starts in here, but it's actually an indicator of something bigger. James is going to indicate that if there's a problem between me and you, there is most likely a problem between me and God. That if I'm having trouble having good relationships with people, then it's very likely that I'm having trouble having a good relationship or being in right standing with God. So if something's broken between us, then we have to look up. Now I'm not saying that every conflict that goes badly is your fault. But the first place we look is our own desires and our relationship with God. Here's how he says that, and let's pick up in verse 4. You adulterous people. It's a good way to get people's attention, isn't it? Start a friendly conversation. Don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity against God? Or do you think Scripture says without reason that he jealously longs for the Spirit he has caused to dwell in us, but he gives us more grace? That is why Scripture says, Okay, so he's talking about our relationships with each other, and our conflict comes from these desires within us that are unmet. Even when we pray, we're praying with selfish motives. And then he throws out this, you adulterous people. Now, any of his audience who's familiar with the Hebrew scriptures is going to go, oh, I know what's happening here. Because one of the ways that God addressed the idolatry of the Israelites in the Old Testament is to use this metaphor of the marriage covenant, that God had a covenant with his people Israel that they were going to be a light to the nations and reflect his glory. And when they didn't do that, God says, you're breaking your covenant with me, kind of like an unfaithful spouse will break their covenant. You're committing adultery against me. That's what God said through the Old Testament prophets. And so when James comes out with this, you adulterous people, they're going, whoa, he thinks that we're being like the Israelites from long ago, and he's calling this like idolatry. And he is. He's saying, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. That sounds pretty harsh, because we're not real sure what he means by friend of the world, but it doesn't sound that bad. I mean, it's got the word friend in it, right? Friendship is good. And we've got John 3:16, which says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son. So what does James mean by being a friend of the world? Well, he uses a word that is really the word love. Is from the word phileo, which is a word for brotherly love or affection. And he says, if you have this kind of affection for the world, he's talking about the world as in the dominion of Satan, the enemy of God, where the enemy of God is characterized by deceit and pride and selfishness and is moving the world in that direction. And so if your desire is to be a part of this world where you're pursuing your own interests above everything else, you cannot also be a friend of God. Those two are incompatible, diametrically opposed. You can't pursue this worldly, prideful, selfish life and also pursue God. One is idolatry and adultery, right? And so he says, this is why scripture says that God longs for us. So this verse is really challenging in Greek to translate. So there's a lot of debate about how this verse should be exactly worded, but the idea is that God, there's something in us that God longs for. God wants to be close to you. If you ever feel like God is far away and he's forgotten about you, it's just not true. It's a lie from the enemy. God loves you. He wants to be close to you. And so he gives us grace, especially if we will humble ourselves. He gives us grace so that we can step into this relationship. His grace sort of covers the gap between how much of our hearts he wants and how much he has. Right? Aren't you glad that he covers that gap? God wants your whole heart, but he doesn't always have my whole heart. And that's where his grace comes in and covers that gap between how much of my heart he wants and how much he actually has. And that's a lot of grace for me. And he is calling me to humility. So let's pick up in verse 7. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. So there's a little bit of a theme here about humility, submitting to God, lowering ourselves, or thinking of ourselves as God sees us, which is that we are broken and loved. That's humility, is to recognize I'm broken and I'm loved. And God is able to see both of those. So this submitting to God in context of our relationships with other people allows us to see other people from the right perspective. He says, if this is what you want a relationship with God, you want to prioritize that, you want to give him your whole heart, then submit to God, draw near to him. He says, wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. And I believe James is drawing from Psalm 24, which says, who can ascend the hill of the Lord? Whoever has clean hands and a pure heart. And that there's this idea of ascending the hill of the Lord, of going up. And he says, if you humble yourself, the Lord will lift you up. Jesus has done the hard work of cleansing you, right? You don't have to cleanse yourself from your sins. Jesus has forgiven your sins, but we're kind of like those children that take a bath and then go back out and play in the mud, right? And mom's going, you just cleaned up and now you're muddy again. Can you just stay clean for 5 minutes? And so I wonder if God's looking at us sometimes like, I just cleaned you up and now you're back in the stuff and just 5 minutes, stay clean. So wash your hands is this idea of repentance and contrition before God and receiving his forgiveness as we repent so that we can be lifted up. Because the priority is our relationship with God. And if our relationship with God is right, our relationships with people will reflect that. If our relationships with people is broken, it's likely that something's wrong in our relationship with God. That's why when Jesus is asked, what's the greatest commandment? What does he say? Two commandments, it's not one, but two. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Those two ideas are enmeshed in Jesus' thinking. Like you can't have one without the other. And so if you want good relationships with people, submit yourselves to God. Resist the devil. Wash your hands. Humble yourselves, and God will lift you up. He goes on to talk in verses 11 and 12 about judging, and he kind of introduces a shift. We talked about judging in chapter 2, and we covered that pretty extensively, so we won't go back into that. But in this section, he actually shifts the conversation a little bit to indicate gossip, that he thinks gossip is happening in the church. Was he crazy? I mean, Christians don't gossip, do they? Unfortunately, we do, right? And part of the problem is we really don't know we're doing it all the time when we're doing it, right? We're not like going into a conversation like, well, I can't wait to gossip to this person. So it's hard to see in ourselves. It's a little easier to see in other people when you hear somebody start a sentence with, have you heard about Sarah? Like that's, okay, that's my wife, so I'm not gonna finish that sentence. But like, so we don't recognize it when we do it, but when somebody else does it, it sort of stands out. And James says, this is destructive. He's putting it in this category with these other things that are destroying our relationships with each other and our relationship with God. And so we need to figure out what gossip is. And I'm not gonna define that for you today. I'm not here to answer all your questions, okay? But there is, I did a Google search, because this is what matters to me. What's the difference between venting and gossiping, right? Venting and gossiping. This is not just a question for Christians. This is a question for every human, right? People want to know. I feel like I need to vent, but sometimes I get accused of gossip. Can I do, what is the difference? I'm not gonna answer that. You need to figure that out because there is a difference. And even people who are not Christians would say, venting can be healthy, gossip is always destructive, right? You don't even have to be a Christian to believe that. So we need to figure that out because a lot of times we kind of wah on somebody and then we go, I'm sorry, I'm just venting. And basically what we are saying is like, can you give me a pass for the gossip that just vomited out of my mouth, right? So we need to learn that difference. I encourage you to fall back on Ephesians 4:29. Let no unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is useful for building others up, okay? Let's move on to close out with verses 13 through 17. Now listen, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business, and make money. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogant schemes. All such boasting is evil. Do you guys realize you read so much faster than everyone else in here? Okay, just as long as you're aware. Good. Cracking me up. All right, James is talking about making plans, and he calls it arrogant scheming. Is James opposed to us making plans? Would he say you should not plan for the future? No, I don't believe James is saying making plans is bad. I mean, just read through Proverbs. There's a lot of instruction that it's wisdom to be prepared for the future. So he's indicating a couple things. First, the people who are making plans, it's ultimately for selfish gain. And also that you just don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. Again, he's drawing from the Sermon on the Mount, I believe, Matthew chapter 6, where Jesus says, don't worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow will worry about itself. So what he wants us to do is hold on pretty loosely to our plans. So we have our plans, and what we tend to do is we make our plans and we hold on really tightly to them, and we actually are hoping that God will endorse them. Or we kind of go to God in prayer. We got, God, I've got this great plan. Would you make it happen, right? Does that always work? My plan coming out of high school was to be an English teacher, high school English teacher. And as you can see, that is not what I am, right? So what happened? I tried for 2 years to go down that course. I held on really tightly to that plan and suffered for it, honestly. It did not go well. And I finally got to a point where first I was just mad at God. I was like, God, this is the plan. This is the plan to be an English teacher. Why is it not working out? And I just feel like God was going, that was your idea. That was never my idea. Why are you mad at me for? I didn't come up with it. But I was holding on so tightly to it. And when I finally was able to let it go and just say, all right, fine. What do you want? And then I was able, when I let go of my plan, to pick up God's plan. And God's plan was better. It wasn't really what I wanted. I didn't plan to go into ministry. I didn't want to go into ministry, okay? But that was God's plan. And once I got on board, I'm glad I'm here in front of you today. I'll just say it that way. I'm glad this is where I am. But I think what James is wanting us to do is hold on loosely to our plans. Like, you can make plans. You can plan a vacation. In the fall of 2019, you plan a vacation for the next year. And then what happens? It gets canceled. And you end up taking it, you know, in 2023 or 24 or whatever. Like, I know that's many stories. You guys have those stories. And if we'll hold on loosely to our plans, then there's room for God to change and put stuff, take stuff out and put stuff in, right? So this is why I think he closes this way at the end. It almost seems like a non sequitur, but if you connect these dots, let's connect these dots. He says, if anyone then who knows the good they ought to do and doesn't do it, it is sin for them. What does that have to do with us making plans? Here's what I think. I think when I hold on so tightly to my plans that I am not going to deviate from that, then when God is nudging me or the Spirit is saying, hey, here's an opportunity for you to be a part of something bigger, something different, to invest in someone else besides yourself, and I just look at that and go, mm-mm, that's not my plan. That's not on my agenda for the day. I don't want to be interrupted with that thing. James is saying, if God is introducing opportunities for you to be a blessing, to help someone else, to interrupt your life for the sake of another, and you don't do it because you're holding on so tightly to your plans, that's a sin. That's stepping outside of God's authority over your life and God's desire for who he's trying to make you to be. I have a plan when I go to the gym. The plan is get in, work out, get out. Like, I don't like being in the gym, so I just want to be there for as short a time as possible. I have a mission for going to the gym. It's different from a plan. The mission for going to the gym is to encounter people that are not in my little church bubble, right? I love my church bubble. I love all of you, but I also love people that are not in my church bubble, and I need to meet them. And some of them are at the gym. So I go to the gym to meet people who are not in my church bubble, right? This contradicts my plan for getting in there, working out, and getting out as quickly as possible. Those two things come in conflict with each other. And usually you can tell where I am on the spectrum as if I have my earbuds in or not, right? Earbuds in means I'm trying to get in and get out, right? So what I'm trying to learn to do is hold on really loosely to my plan to get out of there as quickly as possible and embrace God's mission for me to connect with people in our community. And so hopefully, if you run into me in the gym, I will take my earbuds out and have a conversation with you. That's the ideal. And if I don't, feel free to call me out on that. Not publicly, because that's embarrassing, but just later. Send me a text and be like, hey, I saw you at the gym and you were not on mission. You were holding on to your plan really tightly and not adopting God's plan. I'd actually be really impressed if one of you did that for me. So, But like it's I think we do this all the time. We don't like to be interrupted. I've got things I'm trying to do, and sometimes the Holy Spirit is going, yeah, but this way is a way for you to be a part of something God is doing, not just you're doing. And when we say no to that, James just goes, that's just wrong. I mean, you're just stepping outside God's authority. So as we wrap up chapter 4, just a couple things we want to fall back on. One is if there's destructive conflict in your life, okay? Everybody has conflict. Sometimes it's positive. It moves us forward. If there's destructive conflict in your life, your first question is not what's wrong with that person. Like, what is wrong with them? Why can't they just get along with me? Your first question is, what's wrong with me? Is there a selfish desire in me that is making this conflict difficult to resolve? And if so, that means there's something broken between me and God. I have chosen my way over his way. So challenge one is evaluate our relationships and see if there's something in us, selfish desires in us, that are driving destructive conflict. Challenge two is to ask yourself, how tightly are you holding on to your plans? How tightly are you holding on to your plans? You've got this schedule for retirement. You've got this vacation lined up. You've got, you know, this career path. How tightly are you holding on to your plans? If God interrupted that plan, could you let go of it and go whatever direction he sends you? Whether that's just your plan for Monday or your plan for 2024 or your plan for the rest of your life. If God interrupts it, can you let go and go which direction he wants you to go? So we're going to take those prayers to the Father this morning. Would you stand? So some of you have been around long enough, you kind of know where I'm going at this point. Like, this is not just about you, right? That we as the body of Christ, as the gathered church in this community, like, we are called to exactly what Israel was called to reflect God's glory, to be a light to the nations. And when we have such conflict and quarreling and fighting among us that we can't get along with each other, man, that does not seem like a light, a city on a hill that people want to come to, right? I think God puts opportunities in front of us all the time to restore relationships and to be interrupted for the sake of blessing someone else. And when we get that right, and we get to show the world what God is really like, who Jesus really is and what he has to offer us, and people are drawn to Jesus. So this is not just about us. It is for us because it can make our lives better, but it's really about what God is doing in the world beyond the walls of this building. And so that's why we're going to pray about this together. Let's bow our heads. Father, thank you for the challenge from James. And even though he steps on our toes pretty hard sometimes, God, we want to move toward Jesus-centered living. And so we're embracing these challenges. I just pray that you help us to evaluate our relationships honestly and look inside. And if there's things in us that are selfish and need to change, or if our relationship with you is broken in some way, would you move us toward healing as we humbly submit ourselves to you? And God, if we're holding on tightly to plans and not allowing you to interrupt and move us, I pray that you would convict us of that and help us just to let go and to trust you and go where you lead us. And we pray all this, God, so that we can reflect your glory to the community around us, in our workplaces, in our homes, in our schools, in a way that draws people to Jesus. Would you do that through us? In his name we pray. Amen. God bless you. Thank you for being here. You are sent to be salt and light in a world that desperately needs Christ. Go in peace.